Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, for the parable of the talent. Now, if you have been here on previous weeks, you will know that we completed a five-week series on things to come, in which we were looking at Matthew 24 and what Jesus has to say about what's coming next, and what's coming at the end. Now, that was a five-week series, but there's a sense in which we are still in the series. If you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, then the kingdom of heaven. It's ongoing. Then, when? The period of anticipation. The period we are now in, when we are waiting and preparing ourselves and getting ready for the return of Christ, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to, and we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins last week. And then we come to verse 14, the beginning of today's text, and it says, for it. This for, it's just a continuation. Because, the message of the parable of the 10 virgins was that you need to be prepared. And verse 14, as we start the parable of the talents, for, or because, in other words, here's why you need to be prepared, or here is what preparedness is all about. Previous parable was, you need to be prepared, and this parable is what it means to be prepared. And the answer that is given in this parable as to what it means to be prepared for the return of Christ, for meeting Christ, which we've understood, we need to be able to apply that more than just to an event that takes place at the end of time, because all of us are going to meet Christ at one time or another. We will all stand before Him. And so what does it mean to be ready for that encounter? How do we prepare? And the answer of the parable is we prepare by faithful service. While we are waiting for that encounter that we're going to have one day, what are we to do? We're to be putting our talents to use in fruitful and faithful service. In other words, waiting doesn't mean just sitting around. Waiting for the return of Christ doesn't mean passivity on our part or watching inactively. Rather, what it means is that there are gospel opportunities for every one of us in the present that are to be acted upon by believing the gospel message, by obeying the gospel message, by serving Christ and serving His kingdom. That's what the parable envisions, and that is what it teaches us about what it means to be ready and to be prepared for the return of Christ. We are each given providentially and graciously gifts and abilities and opportunities to receive Christ and to serve Christ and obey Christ. And the question that the parable raises is, are we making use of those opportunities that God has given to us? So let's look at the parable. For, he says, it, the kingdom of God, is just like a man, a very, very rich man, as it turns out, who is the Christ figure of this parable, who goes on a journey, goes off in the King James Version to the far country. That's what the time we are living in is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, he's saying. It's like when the Master has gone off to a far country. Jesus has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is far, far away, at least in spatial respect or physical respect. He is not here with us any longer. He's off in the far country. And he called his own slaves or servants and entrusted his possessions to them. He's turning over his possessions. He's turning over the kingdom for their supervision and use. Verse 15, and he said, and to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. A talent is a monetary unit. It is the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's labor for a common laborer. So this is a considerable sum of money, even if it's only one talent. It represents about 20 years of a laborer's income. So we're talking about huge sums of money that are being turned over to the laborers. The word talent in English has another meaning, but it actually turns out to be a useful meaning, a serviceable meaning. When we talk about talent, we're talking about gifts and capacities and abilities. Well, this monetary unit, in fact, in terms of the parable itself, represents more than just money. It does, in fact, represent all of the assets that God has given to us, whether graciously or providentially. They represent all the sum of all that we have and all that we are. So, in fact, talents quite adapts well to the actual meaning intended by the parable. Now let's notice some of the specifics of the parable. First, God distributes His gifts unevenly. He gave five to one, He gave two to another, and He gave one to another. Is that fair? Sure it is. This is God who is doing it. Is it something that we should be concerned about? No. It's just a fact. It's just a fact of the way things are. The fact is that talents are not distributed evenly. God does not distribute His gifts evenly or equally to everyone. We don't all get the same amount. Some have more opportunities. Some have more mental capacities. Some have more artistic ability. Some have more athletic ability. The gifts are not distributed evenly. Some have one, some have two, some have five. In terms of the parable, they're vast any way you cut it. But you need to know that they're not given out in equal quantities. Everybody has something. Some have more, some have less. That's not a thing to complain about. That's just the way that things are. So God distributes His gifts unevenly. He gave five to one, two to another, one to another, according to their ability. Those abilities were not equal, and so responsibilities were not equal. And then He went on His journey, giving them no instructions, expecting them to take their own initiative in doing the best that they could with what they had. Secondly, God requires that His gifts be used for His own ends. Whose gifts are these? Oh, they're God's gifts. Whose resources are we dealing with here? Whose talents are these that are being handed over to the servants? Well, they're the master's talents. These are God's talents. In terms of our situation, the Apostle Paul says, you're not your own. Your gifts are not your own. Your abilities are not your own. Your opportunities are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God with your body, Paul tells the Corinthians. So that's our situation, very much like the situation for these slaves here. What we have by the grace of God. What we have by the gifts of God. And they're not for us. They're not just to use on ourselves, not for our own ends, not for our own benefit, not for our own pleasure. But they're the master's gifts. And so we are to make use of those. We're to make use of all of our gifts, all of our abilities, all of our resources, our natural gifts, our aptitudes, our capacities, our spiritual gifts, our material resources. They're not to be spent and consumed and used just to serve ourselves, but rather they're to be employed in the use of the master, whose gifts, abilities, and capacities they are. So on he goes. Verse 16, and immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them. He doesn't waste any time. He gets right to work immediately, it says. And he worked with them. He traded is what my translation says, but really it means that he actually worked with them. It means he didn't just turn it over to the stock market, as it were. He's talking about somebody taking these assets and building a business out of it and getting an outstanding return on the investment. So the one who had received the five talents went and traded, literally worked with them. He labored and gained five more talents. In the same way, the one who had received the two talents, he likewise went and worked with them, and he gained two more. But the one who had received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He didn't do anything with his assets. He just buried them. He didn't use them. He played it safe. He refused to take risks. So the question that the second principle raises, God distributes His gifts unevenly. God requires that His gifts be used for His ends. The question there for us would be, what have we done with the gifts that God has given to us? Granted, they're unevenly distributed, but we have been given gifts It's his expectation that we're going to use what we have to promote his kingdom and his interests. And so the question the parable is raising to this point is, what have we done with what we have? And then thirdly, God commends and rewards the labors of the diligent. Verse 20, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. What wonderful words those are. What words of commendation. We're to see God's commendation of one of his servants. Well done. These are words that we all long to hear one day. We all hope that we will hear these utterances from the mouth of the Almighty. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What does he mean when he says, well done? Well, I think that we would understand initially that what he means is that he received the gospel message. He received God's truth. He believed what the gospel said about him. He repented of his sin. He turned to Christ. He took the opportunity that God had given to him to hear the truth of the gospel, and he responded positively. And he believed it, and he received the message. He received Christ himself. And then turned around, and on the basis of that faith exercised, he lived a life of obedience, and he served Christ, and he took all that he had and employed it for the sake of the kingdom of God, and he poured himself out in earnest endeavor and labor for the sake of building up the kingdom of Christ. So well done, he says, my good and faithful slave. I will put you in charge, he says. I will put you in charge of many things. And the reward here is that of expanded opportunities of service and expanded responsibility. Not inactivity, but further activity, fulfilling and satisfying activity. Enter into the joy of your master. And notice how heaven is being depicted. Heaven is a place of joy. That's the assumption of the whole Bible. In his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't believe the propaganda of the world that pleasure and satisfaction and excitement are to be found, and true joy is to be found out there in the pursuit of darkness and in pursuit of sin and in the pursuit of evil. No, real joy is to be found in knowing God. Real joy is to be found in serving God and in pleasing God. Why would that be so? I believe it's so because that's what we were made for. That's what we were created for. If you think of the soil being the environment in which grass thrives and flourishes, and water being the environment in which a fish will thrive and flourish. The fish was made for the water. The grass was made for the soil. The birds are made for the air. What were we made for? Well, our environment is God. We were made to know God. And so it is only in knowing Him and in serving Him and in enjoying His presence that we experience that for which we were made. You see, religion properly understood is not a series of do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts, to be sure, but that's not in the end what it's all about. It's not this oppressive weight of obligation that is being placed on our shoulders, of duties to perform. What the aim of all of this is that we would know God. And so when we reach the end of our journey and have completed our labors, where do we go? We go into His presence where we experience the fullness of joy. We enter into fully that which we only experience partially in this world. That is His presence. What we only had a taste of, now we enjoy in its fullness. Then that is the environment for which we were created and which can find fulfillment nowhere else. satisfaction and fullness and fulfillment. Like for the fish, it must be water, and for the grass, it must be soil, and for the birds, it must be the air. So for us, it must be God. And so that's how we understand what Jesus is saying here. You enter into the joy of your master because it is with the master that we find our joy. And notice as we go on in verses 22 and 23, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me two talents. See, I have gained two more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. You know, for the master, these vast sums are but few things, whether it's five or two. I will put you in charge of many things. You too are rewarded. You too now have expanded responsibilities and expanded opportunities of service. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice the praise for the one who produced the two is exactly the same as the praise for the one who produced the five. Now we would observe that two is less than five. Right? So wouldn't you think that the one who produced five would get more praise? He was able to produce more than twice as much as the one who had only two. The answer is no. Because their praise is equal because their outcome was proportionate. The one who produced the five from the five had more opportunity, had more ability, had more giftedness. And so he was able to double the investment in giftedness with which God has endowed him. But the one who had produced two and only produced two, in other words, the one who would have been far less noticeable in terms of what we would have observed, might have been a much more private individual, might have been much more behind the scenes, not in the pulpit or in the headlines or getting public recognition, but quietly and in a hidden way serving, he gets exactly the same commendation, even though his outcome is actually far beneath that of the other. Why? Because he had less ability, and he had fewer opportunities. He only had the two talents. Only two talents were given to him because he didn't quite have the abilities of the other one. And yet there's this same commendation. So whether one is a public figure or a private figure, and whether one is acknowledged amongst the masses as having contributed in a significant way or not, that doesn't make any difference to God. He sees things differently. He sees the heart, and he sees the proportionate fruitfulness of the one with the two, with the fewer opportunities, as being every bit the equal as the one who had the five and who had the greater opportunities. You see, he too had believed. He too had heard the gospel message. We're not to be confused here about what we're talking about as though Jesus is talking about our works making us acceptable to God and being the basis for our commendation. No, I think we have to think in terms of the whole response to the situation in which we are living, these in-between times in which we are to be prepared and ready for Christ's return. How do we get ready and prepare ourselves for Christ's return? Well, we take what he gives to us. And what's he given to us? He's given us a gospel. There isn't anybody who's in this church who hasn't heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You perhaps heard it over and over again. You've heard that. You've had that opportunity. You have the mental capacity to grasp it. Now, what have you done with what you've been given? That's the question that the parable is raising. What have you done with what you've been given? Have you believed that gospel? Have you received Christ? Have you surrendered to him as Savior and Lord? Are you about the business of obeying him and serving him and producing the fruit of the kingdom for his sake, for his kingdom, for his glory? We'll do that at our various levels, some more, some less. Some with greater capacities, more talents, more giftedness, more opportunities, some with less. But in the end, it's a matter of whether or not we have served, or rather responded and served with integrity, earnestly, sincerely, and with the whole heart. Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And the reverse is true as well. To whom little is given, little is required. God commends and rewards the labors of the diligent. And then the fourth principle that we see here, the first was that God distributes His gifts unevenly. The second was that God requires that His gifts be used for His ends. The third, that God commends and rewards the labors of the diligent. And the fourth is that God condemns and punishes those who waste their talents. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Notice the excuses that begin from the very beginning. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. You know where he's going with this, don't you? Master, it's your fault. If you weren't such a hard man, I wouldn't have had such a difficult time deciding what to do with the talent that you gave me. So it's really not my fault. It's really your fault. You're the one who put me in this situation. You're the difficult man. You're the one who's so hard to please. I didn't dare do anything risky with the talent that you gave to me. How could I do that, given how harshly you might condemn me for my failure to produce the things that you wanted? You see the kind of excuse spinning that has already begun here. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. You're not only hard, Master, but you're unjust. I would be out there sowing, and you'd be doing the reaping. I'm doing all the hard work, and you gather up all the harvest, gathering where you scatter no seed. I'm out there doing the hard work of farming, and you would come, and you would enjoy all the harvest, and I would end up with nothing anyway. So I had no motivation. I had no incentive for laboring. You see, this is all understandable what I did because of who you are. You see, verse 25, I was afraid. You're impossible to please. And I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. You've got what's yours. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. And see, what he represents is a person who is certainly identifying himself as a Christian. This is one of the servants of the Master. So we're talking about people who individuals who would correspond to this, who would be church-going people, professing believers. Professing believers, but who actually don't truly believe. They haven't really believed the gospel. They haven't really repented of their sins. They haven't really surrendered their life over to Christ. They really haven't lived lives of service for Him. They really haven't obeyed Him. But he says, you have what's yours. You see, I didn't really do anything wrong. That's their understanding of the Christian life, you see, is I'm just trying to stay out of trouble. I just want to avoid doing wrong things. There's no conscience of actual active, energetic, or fruitful service of any sort. The master is not fooled. Verse 26, his master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave. Wicked? Master, I wasn't out doing immoral things. I did return what you gave me. I just didn't multiply it. Wicked? Why wicked? Wicked because it is an evil thing to squander opportunities. It is an evil thing to receive the gifts of God and to waste them. It's an evil thing to hear and have the opportunity to respond to the gospel and close your heart and shut your ears and take the gifts of God and bury them. And then to make excuses. He says, you wicked and, what's the next thing he says? Lazy. You see, that's really what was going on here. You're spinning these excuses, but they're not genuine. They're not authentic. There's no basis for them. See, what this was all about your comfort. You see, you didn't labor for the kingdom because you were too busy pleasing yourself. You're lazy. You didn't want to work for the kingdom. You wanted to work for yourself. You wanted to enjoy yourself. You wanted to relax. You wanted to recline. You wanted to be at ease. You're lazy. Self-serving. That's what this was all about. Just pursuing your own pleasures. You couldn't be bothered with the work of the kingdom. You see, we can't say on Judgment Day, I didn't do anything wrong. The wicked would not be able to say that I didn't commit any great evil. even if there's a measure of truth in it. Why? Because to squander and throw away the gifts of God is itself an evil thing to do. I remember when I was back in junior high and high school, the single most gifted athlete that I knew growing up was a young man who, when we did the softball throw at junior high school, there was about a 250-foot fence. Nobody ever got anywhere near it. It was the edge of the playground. He threw it over the fence. He had the fastest 50-yard dash time in the school. He was an exceptional athlete. Got into drugs. Completely threw his life away. Squandered the gifts of God. And I know those are natural gifts, and more especially we would have in focus here spiritual gifts. But nevertheless, the principle is the same. To squander, to waste, to bury, to throw away the gifts of God, you wicked and lazy slave, he says. I remember a number of the young people from the youth group that I grew up in back in Southern California. I remember so many of them hearing the same message that I heard week in and week out. They're being presented with the same opportunities to respond to the gospel and closing their ears and closing their hearts and not receiving it week in and week out, year after year, and ending up far, far from God without any interest in the things of God. And that's the principle that we see out working here. He says in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I received my money back with interest." You see, there's these minimal things that at least you ought to have done those. If your excuse had any credibility at all, you would at least have done those things, but you didn't even do that. You did nothing. You wasted and squandered your resources, your abilities, your gifts. And so, verse 28, "Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the five talents." The punishment then is to be deprived of all opportunities. And the lesson then is verse 29, "To everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." You believe, then your faith grows. You obey, you grow in holiness. You serve and you grow in responsibility. I remember the story of what I believe still today, the greatest preacher in the English language, Eric Alexander, labored for 20 years in a church of 60 people. 20 years, total obscurity, but was faithful. And then one day God put him on an international platform where his gifts and his responsibilities and opportunities for service expanded greatly. Imagine laboring in the obscurity and then the day coming, what joy he had. The day came that God expanded his opportunity and let him do on a broader scale work that would endure eternally for the sake of the kingdom of God. So you use your talent and it grows and it expands, and you fail to use it and you lose it. And you forfeit any further opportunities for service. Verse 30, "And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness." Hell, by the way, regularly is envisioned by Jesus as darkness. Don't think about it being a social place. Don't think about it being all of the fun, evil people getting together and having a big party. No, it's isolation and darkness. In that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is where there is unceasing sorrow, unmitigated regret over lost opportunities, over wasted resources. So what's the question of the parable? The question of the parables, am I ready? Again, it's the same lesson, again and again and again. Am I ready? Ready for what? Ready to meet Christ. There's a coming judgment day. It's going to be the same message next week as well. as Jesus labors the point. Why does he labor the point? Because we need the point to be labored. Apparently, we need to hear this over and over again. Am I ready to stand before Christ the judge? Am I ready for the time of his return? Have I believed his gospel? You've heard it. You've had the opportunities. Anywhere near the sound of this congregation, anyone brought up in America has heard the gospel and Christ's call to repentance and faith over and over and over again. You've got talents galore, opportunities in abundance. So, have you believed? Have you obeyed? Have you served? Have you sought to please God and serve Christ and promote His gospel? The message of the parable is heed the call. Don't squander the opportunity. Don't waste the gifts of God. Use them. And so it asks us, are we using those capacities, those abilities? You've got a certain amount of mental ability. You've got a certain amount of charm and personality. You've got a certain amount of notoriety and public contact. You've got a certain financial capacity. And what Jesus is warning us, urging us to believe, is that one day we're going to give an account for what we've done with what we have. And for some, that's going to be a blessed occasion, because we will have taken what we had, be it small or be it large, and we will have used it. We might not have had much, but we used what we had. We took the opportunity to respond to the gospel. We believed it. We obeyed. We served. We multiplied the little bit that we had. And so we heard the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We entered into the joy of the Master. That's what we want to hear. That's where we want to be. That means we're prepared. That means that's how life is to be lived in the meantime. Have I believed? Have I received? Have I launched on the life of obedience, of serving and pleasing God and His kingdom? If I have, then I'm prepared and I can anticipate a blessed future. And the wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'll enter into the joy that I've only just begun to taste in this world. And if not, well, there's stern words here that I can't cover over, that I can't obscure, that I can't neutralize or talk away, but are there that I might properly examine myself and determine my true spiritual condition before God as we pray together.